All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 30, and last week we explored verses 8 through 11, a very rich passage, a passage which deals with the false sons, the rebellious children that God is addressing in Isaiah 30. And we looked at how the preserved word will be a witness against them. We looked at their pattern of life, and then most interesting, at least to me, was their preaching preferences in verses 10 through 11. Now tonight, we go from the marks of the false sons to their judgment. And in fact, starting in verse 12, actually let's back up at verse 11 because there is a connection between 11 and 12. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured will not be found among its pieces to take fire from the hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. We go from the rebellion of these false sons who, in verse 11, say, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel, to God's judgment on them, with the first line of verse 12 being, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. We need to see that this section can be broken down basically into a few pieces. And we see in verse 12, the Holy God who won't go away. They wish He would. They wish that they would not have to hear about Him anymore. They are sick and tired of hearing about God and His ways, about His holiness. And if they had their druthers, they would not hear about Him one more time. But they're not going to get their druthers. God will not go away. God will not be silent. In fact, the Holy One, whom they despise, will in turn be the one who judges them because He is the Holy One of Israel. We need to remember that it's God's very attribute of holiness itself that requires that He judge. And so He will judge. And notice there are two things in verse 12 that give us the ground for Him judging these people. Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. The first reason God in His holiness is going to judge these people is because they've rejected His word. And we need to remember that there is perhaps no more heinous sin under heaven than to be a gracious recipient of the Word of God, to be able to hear God's Word, to be able to have His revelation mediated to us through the Word of God, in Isaiah's day, through the prophets, through Torah, to have that Word and then to turn around and reject it. The very fact that we have the Word is an act of grace. And then to turn around and to despise that word and to reject it is not only the height of ingratitude, it is the height of pride and arrogance. Because the fact of the matter is that we will live life under one of two authorities. We will either live life under our own authority and be, in the truest sense of the word, autonomous, a law unto ourselves, or we will live under the authority of God and thus live according to His holy word. To reject His holy word is to say that I am autonomous, I am my own authority, and I will live as I please. Which is an outright rejection not only of the godhood of God, but of the grace and mercy of God. And there are multitudes who do it. Young people who feel that they have a better grasp on life than their parents and the things that they've learned as children, they will abandon the Word of God. Adults who've heard it all their life think that they're finally wise enough to go their own way and they will abandon and reject the Word of God. And just like I mentioned on Sunday, I was talking to this girl, I think she was probably 19, 20 years old, and we were talking about moral decisions regarding sexuality, and she says, "I think I ought to be able to make these choices on my own." But don't you understand that you and I do not have the knowledge or the wisdom to make moral choices on our own? This is what the Garden of Eden ends up being all about. Would Adam and Eve rely upon God for their knowledge of good and evil, or would they become self-reliant and seek that knowledge for themselves? The very fact that you say you rely upon the Word, what you are saying is that you have not enough knowledge, wisdom, or revelation of your own to live life without help. And so we call this book a lamp to our feet and a guide, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We call it the commandment is a light to those who will follow. What are we saying? We are saying that we will depend upon the God who has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. But to reject that Word is to say, I know better. And so to reject the Word of God is the ultimate expression of ungodliness, pride, and impiety. But notice what their alternative is. Remember, if you're going to reject God's Word, you have to trust in something. You put your trust in oppression and guile and relied on them. That is, you've got to remember the situation. Israel is trying to make an alliance against Assyria. And Isaiah keeps warning them that they are not to put their trust in Egypt's horses. They're not to trust in chariots. They're not to trust in swords or spears. But they rather are to trust in the Lord their God. These people who have rejected the Word of God now in turn are going to rest on their own wisdom, but not just their own wisdom, their own twisted, sinful wisdom that's going to express itself in guile and oppression. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to manipulate the situation themselves. And that usually is those usually are the only two options, right? You're either going to trust God and trust Him for the outcome and just rest in Him and follow His Word, or you're going to try to manipulate the situation through oppression, deceit, whatever it takes. You're going to manipulate the situation so you can get what you want out of it. But has it ever occurred to you that no matter what the situation, whether it's a political alliance against Assyria or whether it is dealing with our children or a spouse or whatever, that we have far too many variables to be able to manipulate everything. And we can't do it. In fact, any attempts to do it is resting on the arm of the flesh, and it fails every time. And so the holy God who won't go away tells them He's going to judge them just because He is holy and because they've rested on their own sinful ways instead of Him. Now this is what He's going to do. In verses 13 and 14, we have the mode of judgment. Now actually, if you can just get the picture in your head of what is being said in verses 13 and 14, you'll see the vividness by which God describes His own acts of judgment. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge on a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. Now, there's two aspects here. First, their iniquity. And what's their iniquity? Rejecting the Word of the Lord and trusting in their own guile and oppression. That very iniquity is going to end up collapsing them from within. It's like a wall that ends up collapsing under its own weight. And in fact, that's what sin does to us, does it not? You build up sin upon sin upon sin. Whenever we are out of the mode of trusting God and following His Word and seeking to be obedient, whenever we're trying to go our own way and manipulate our own situations and piling sin upon sin, what ends up happening is that we end up collapsing under the weight of that sin itself. So there's an internal collapse. But it's not just an internal collapse, an internal breaking, but rather also there's this external collapse. In verse 14, your collapse is then going to be like the smashing of a potter's jar. And how do you smash a potter's jar? Well, you have to either throw it on the ground, but something from the outside hits it and destroys it. And so you're going to have this iniquity collapsing us from within, but then also this iniquity collapsing from the outside. And in fact, the smashing from the outside is going to be so thorough that you won't even be able to find one little piece of the pot that's big enough to take a little bit of ash out of the hearth. You won't even be able to find enough pottery to put a little bit of water in. Now, actually, if you think about it, this is a pretty common way that God works in judgment. All we need to do, for instance, is think of the Roman Empire. The weight of the Roman Empire's sins, perversions, obsession with entertainment, obsession with sexual perversion, obsession with everything that seemed frivolous and trivial, what ended up happening is that the empire collapses from within before it ever is destroyed from without. But sure enough, it is destroyed from without after it's already suffered an internal moral collapse. And that happens not only on a national level, it happens on an individual level. You will see that people, under the weight of their own sin, end up collapsing, and then what happens? Their lives fall apart not only from within, but also from without. And here's the picture of what God says He's going to do to these people. It seems perhaps harsh to us. Well, why would God let that happen? I mean, letting our lives be destroyed. You need to understand that the very image is going to have some very historical fulfillment. Like an Assyrian siege where Israelite mothers eat their own children. This was a reality to the people 7 centuries before Jesus was born. They collapsed from within, and then they were destroyed from without. And the very simple fact of the matter is that we too as a nation are on that very path. We are literally destroying ourselves with our own iniquity, with our own sin. We are literally destroying ourselves by piling sin upon sin, so that pretty soon, you understand, common grace is what keeps us from ourselves. Common grace is what holds back just judgment. Common grace is what keeps us from being as bad as we can be. You understand that an act of judgment usually means that God withdraws in degrees His common grace, and then allows a people to sink under the weight of their own sin. You and I, as image bearers of God, you and I as human beings, are not made to withhold that weight of iniquity. We must break. And not only will God allow the breakage to come from within, He may very well bring it from without as well. And sure, there were multitudes in Isaiah's day who scoffed at this idea. Maybe because we can make some strong alliances. We can get the right people elected. We can do everything that will, of course, secure God's favor. We can be nice to Israel, right? What do they say in Jeremiah's day? The Babylonians aren't going to come and take us away. Why? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God certainly wouldn't let those wicked pagan Babylonians come in here and do us harm. We are the people of God. Right? Well, I think that as Americans, we often suffer from that same false sense of security. You understand that as a nation, God owes us nothing. We are not a covenant nation like Israel was, which makes us in an even more perilous situation than Israel was. And as our society and our culture continues to build sin upon sin, my friends, there's coming a day when we simply will not be able to stand the weight anymore. Not only will God not go away, but He won't let them forget. Don't you hate it when people remind you of things? I don't mean where you left your car keys. I mean remind you in words like, "I told you so." Right? Well, with the wicked, with the unjust, God is sort of the "I told you so." Notice what happens in verse 15. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said," listen, "I told you so. In repentance and rest you will be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength." What a great two lines. Isn't that wonderful? That is absolutely, in repentance and rest you will be saved. You know, all God told these people to do was to turn from their own self-reliance, to turn from their own sin, and to simply rest in Him. That was all that they were required to do. And then God would deliver them. God would save them. And you know, by the way, what Isaiah is saying here is the mouthpiece of God is simply repentance and faith. You understand, rest here is a synonym for faith. It's to put your trust in the Lord. It's to rest in Him. It's to put all of your weight upon Him. Not to lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge Him. If you but turn from your own self-reliance, if you but turn from your own sin, and then put all of your hope, which is another faith word, in God. Just rest in Him. Rest in what He has done. Then will come salvation. You know, there's a sense in which the gospel is deeply profound. And I don't think anybody would debate the depth and the profundity of the gospel message, right? I mean, when you start beginning to explore the doctrines of grace and such glorious things like God's unconditionally electing love to sinners, and I mean, it's a deep message, is it not? But not only is the gospel deeply profound, it is also profoundly simple. The gospel really is a profoundly simple message. Repent and rest. Take everything that you are and turn away from sin and self and cast it upon the Lord in mercy and trust that He will indeed show you mercy. In order to receive mercy, you must first of all believe that God will show you mercy. You remember, let me back up before I tell you this story from Pilgrim's Progress. A few weeks ago, I got a call from a man in New Jersey who had heard our broadcast in New Jersey through family radio. And he called me at my home at like 6:30 in the morning. He evidently didn't care or didn't know there was a time difference. But anyway, I told him what my study number was and to call me a couple hours later. And he did, right on the dot. And he said, I heard your message on perseverance. And you need to know that I so badly want to be forgiven of my sins. And I so want to be cleansed and to know that I have genuinely been saved. But I can't. I started talking to this man for a little while, and he says, repentance. I know I need to repent of my sins, but I keep going back to the same sins, and I don't think my repentance is genuine. And furthermore, I know that faith produces obedience, and I don't obey. He says, you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the man in the iron cage in Interpreter's House. By the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, at least go and read The Journey Through Interpreter's House. It'd make a wonderful sermon series, I think. But Christian goes through Interpreter's House and sees a number of interesting things. And one of the things that strikes him is a man who is locked in an iron cage. And he can't get out. He believes he's committed the unpardonable sin. He believes that his sins are too deep for God to ever forgive him. And as Christian ponders this, Interpreter says to him as they're walking away, he can't receive mercy because he doesn't believe he can. Profound statement. He can't receive mercy because he does not believe he can. When the gospel message comes to us, it is a message of simplicity. Turn from your sins and trust the one who can save you. Implicit in that very simple statement is that God delights to show mercy, and He will. We believe wholeheartedly in unconditional election and wholeheartedly in irresistible grace. But I tell you the truth, let us equally, with as much fervor, believe in a free offer of the gospel that says that God will show mercy to those who repent and rest in Him. And here's the great message, and God says, this is what I gave you. In repentance and rest there is salvation. And then notice this next line, and in quietness and trust is your strength. In quietness. What, when you hear in quietness, what verse comes to your mind? Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 40 and verse 8, I think, or verse 6, or someone can correct me later. Be still and know that I am God. In quietness. When Dave asked for us to pray for him last week, as he was going to go on his little retreat, it's a wonderful prayer request, because many times it is in quietness that God meets us. And here was the message. In quietness, that is just knowing that I'm God, just being still and trusting me, that's where your strength is going to come from. Your strength will not come from the arm of the flesh. Your strength will not come from an alliance with the Egyptians. Your strength will not come from you manipulating and twisting the situations for your own good. Your strength is going to come in the most amazing way, in quietness and trust. There is something that is absolutely mind-boggling about this very statement. Do you understand? We live in a world, of course you understand, because you live in this world. We live in a world filled with chaos and anxiety, don't we? Think of your unsaved neighbors. Think of your unsaved family members. Even those who seemingly are happy-go-lucky, not a care in the world. Guess what? Sooner or later, chaos and anxiety invade their life. Does it not? Now, what is amazing is that chaos and anxiety has begun its invasion earlier and earlier with each successive generation. Our high schoolers are facing anxiety and chaos like none of us never knew. It's going to come. It's a part of a fallen world. It's a part of a cursed world. It's a part of a judged world. It's a part of a world that's slated for judgment. And it's going to come. And here is the most amazing thing of all, that in the very midst of anxiety, in the midst of chaos, if you will but be quiet and know that He's God and put your trust in Him, guess what? He will come through. And you'll be strong. You know why that's so hard for us? Because in the fall, Adam chose self-reliance instead of reliance upon his father. And that marred image and likeness has been passed down to each and every one of us, so that by nature we are not people who in quietness and trust will find strength in the Lord. We are doers. We are movers and shakers, and we are not going to just stand by. Right? Well, I think God's way is stand by. In fact, doesn't that language sound strangely familiar? Exodus 15. The Egyptian army is coming up behind, and they've got a lot of water in front. And Moses says, "Children of Israel, hear me. Swim like the dickens. Don't stop paddling until you get to the other side, because in labor and effort you'll find your strength." No, he didn't say that. Nor did he say, "What are you waiting for? Start blowing up those life rafts, you dummies." No, it was, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And that's God's message. It's not some passive message where the Christian life is summed up in every detail of let go and let God. It's not what I'm saying at all, because there is times for striving, is there not? Jesus tells us to strive to enter into the narrow gate. There is a time to fight the good fight and to run the race that's set before us. There is a time for endurance. There's a time to pick up the sword. And my friends, there is also a time just to be still, put the sword down and trust in the Lord. The problem is that is very antithetical to what we are by nature. But notice this, the absence of chaos and anxiety exists because of stillness before the Lord and trust in His promises. Alec Motier says, "There is a realism about this way of life. It brings strength for life's battles and challenges." Now, you would think that since we are creatures of habit, that we may only have to do this a couple of times, and then we'd get the hang of it. You'd think that maybe, you know, seeing God come through for us at a Red Sea experience, being still, knowing that He's God, putting our trust in Him, and then seeing His strength come through on our behalf, you'd think we might only have to see that a couple times, and then being creatures of habit, we would then, from then on out, always do that. But it doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, even though we hopefully mature in the faith, and hopefully each battle does have an element where it's not quite as difficult as the battle before, it's still always a battle. Because we go back to that which we know, and that which we know is to do it ourselves. And so here's this profound statement that God says to the children of Israel, I told you that in repentance and rest you'll find salvation, and that in quietness and trust you'll find strength. That's what I told you. That was the wonderful thing that I set before you, and it was a legitimate offer to you. And then notice this next line. But you were not willing. He not only reminds them of the way of salvation, he also reminds them of their own unwillingness. This little statement, you were not willing, is a tremendous mouthful, don't you think? You see, the Bible never exonerates fallen man of his unwillingness just because he is depraved. Do you understand that? Does the Bible teach that we're dead in trespasses and sins? Yes. Does the Bible teach us that the natural man cannot receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned? Yes. Does the Bible teach us that by nature we are blind? Yes. Does the Bible teach us that we have a heart of stone that cannot respond to God? Yes. And so we deduce from Scripture what we call total depravity. That is, sinfulness has infected every faculty of our being. And from that we also assert man's spiritual and moral inability to do that which God calls him to do. And in fact, when it comes to the law, everybody understands inability. And my friends, the same inability that applies to the law also applies to the gospel. You don't have the inherent ability just to repent and believe. And so we believe wholeheartedly and stand firmly on the doctrine of total inability. But one of the things that we need to say from the Scriptures is that the Bible, against the landscape of depravity and inability, never exonerates fallen man because of his unwillingness to do what God calls him to do. In fact, you might remember in John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you read Moses and you think that in him you have life. But he is the one who speaks of me. But yet you are unwilling to come to me. By the way, whenever we read in the New Testament a statement like 1 Corinthians 15... where Paul says that the power of sin is the law, that's the very kind of thing he means. You see, the natural man can go to Moses because he twists Moses to say, do and then you'll live. A natural man can live with that. In fact, we're all injected with Frank Sinatra's theology. And you know what that is, don't you? I did it my way. You know, Moses gave me the ladder, and I climbed up. By the way, we don't sing Jacob's Ladder here because we don't want to give our kids the idea that they got to climb some ladder. In fact, that's not the point of Jacob's Ladder anyway. It's what came down, not what went up. But see, you can go to Moses and think, there you have life. But you know what Christ says? If you come to me, you have to recognize that you're blind and you're naked and you're penniless. And you're spiritually bankrupt. If you're going to come to me, you have to renounce yourself. And so to come to Christ means that we are stripped of all self-reliance. In fact, I remember this sermon by Al Martin. I remember a lot of sermons by Al Martin. And he was preaching from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And he's talking about the little tiny turnstiles in some of these European airports. And he says, imagine that there's this, instead of a narrow gate, there's a little turnstile. Some of them are so small that you can't even get one piece of carry-on with you. You have to let it all go if you're going to get through. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us, right? So Jesus calls us to absolutely let go of everything in order to have Him. And yet, we prefer Moses. We're not willing to have Christ, but we're willing to have Moses. Now, I think that if the Pharisees would have listened to Moses, they would have saw Christ. Then, for instance, you have Matthew 23:37, Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he's filled with anguish in his soul for their unbelief. And he says, "How often I would have gathered you as chicks under the wing of their mother, but you were not willing." And so here God says to the Israelites, "I offered you repentance and rest for salvation. I offered you quietness and trust for strength, but you simply were not willing." In the past, when evangelizing people on a one-to-one basis, I've often asked them this question: why aren't you a Christian? You know the gospel. You know what God requires of you. And those who have been a little more theologically astute, perhaps raised in a theologically astute home, has said, "Well, I haven't been effectually called." You know the answer of why you're not a Christian? It is because you are not willing. If you would but believe that God would show you mercy, if you would but reach out your empty hands and cling to a cross stained with the Savior's blood, you would find Him faithful. My friends, that's not easy believism. That's just believing that the promises of the gospel are true. That's why Charles Spurgeon could have such high Calvinistic doctrine and preach that doctrine with great fervency every single Lord's Day of his life, and then turn around and plead with sinners to come to a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So God reminds them of their unwillingness. And you need to be reminded that on Judgment Day, there will not be a single person who is consigned to eternal punishment who will say, "Well, you know, this wasn't fair. I saw the roll and I wasn't on the elect list." Do you know the only thing that will be obvious on that day is that they were unwilling. And they will bear the responsibility. Well, verses 16 and 17, "And you said," God's about to remind them of their faithless folly, "you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.' Therefore you shall flee. And we'll ride on really fast ones. But those who pursue you will be swift." I remember about the third or fourth fist fight I had gotten into at Catholic school, about fifth grade or so. And I remember these profound words that my daddy said to me. He said, "One of these days you're going to find somebody stronger and faster." Well, you can try to get away on your horse, God says. You think your horse is fast? Wait till you see what I've equipped the enemy with. You're going to be on old nags compared to what they're riding, because the enemy's going to swoop down on you. Remember, there's always someone faster. And then in verse 17, this is really interesting language. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Now what happens here is God takes a promise that was given to them in Leviticus 26 and verse 8. In fact, just turn back over there very quickly and you'll see how this must have stung. Leviticus 26, 8. And back up to verse 7. Notice the promise. By the way, the promise is contingent on covenant obedience. "But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword." Notice, five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before your sword. And what does God do in Isaiah chapter 30? He not only reverses the promise on them, You see how he does that? 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. That's 1,000 Israelites at the threat of one Assyrian. He reverses the promise and makes a mockery of them. And then he turns around and he says, you will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Remember these covenant stipulations, blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Speaking of Israel. Would that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? I hope the Deuteronomy passage strikes your very heart. God is reminding them in Isaiah 30 that He, their rock, had sold them and had given them up. And that's why they were fleeing. Because if they would have but repented and rested, they would be the ones putting 10,000 to flight. But because they refused, because they rejected the word of the Lord, they now are the ones who are trembling. And one is putting 1,000 of them to flight because God had given them up. And you're going to flee until you're a little flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. In other words, the destruction is going to be nearly complete. In other places in Isaiah, it's been described as two or three olives at the top of the olive tree. Here, it's you're going to look out on a hill, what used to be Israel, and there's going to be like a little flag standing up, a little stick man. That'll be what's about left of you when I'm done. We need to remember from this section that those who say, Lord, Lord, those who claim to have His Word and to love it, those who claim to be sons, but yet those who continue to go their own way, those who continue to, in reality, reject His Word, those who continue to manipulate situations and rely upon the arm of the flesh, one day God will let the bottom drop out as they sink under the weight of their own sin. In fact, my friends, it is in God's Word that we learn that judgment comes hottest and heaviest to those who say they know God but really don't. In fact, the pagans who have very little light will be judged by the light they have. And that light will most certainly condemn them. But guess what? Those who have the greater light will also bear the greater judgment. And so God is very stern and He's very strict with those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what He says. In fact, judgment will come upon them suddenly, and they will find themselves breaking from within and from without. The dangerous thing is that we never know from our perspective when one has gone too far, do we? We never know that line when one becomes an Esau. We never know that line when one becomes a Judas Iscariot or a Gehazi. We never know that line. But to simply know the line is there should instill a godly fear in us to make sure that we do our best by God's grace to live according to the light that we have, knowing that one day we will be called into account. One of these days, we will all stand before the judgment bar of God. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that we are saved by faith and faith alone. But the Bible is also equally clear that that faith will be judged by its works and its works alone. The profession of faith will not be what saves on the last day. It will be the evidence that faith was genuine. Imagine, if you will, a large table, and you're called up before the judgment bar of God, and maybe there's an angel taking roll, and he says, "Lord, this one says he believed." He will not say, "When did you pray the prayer?" He will say, "What is the evidence that you believed?" And the Bible reminds us that there will be many who say on that day, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity." My friends, if 7th century B.C. Israelites could be duped into a false assurance just because they possessed Torah and lived in the Holy Land, then we too can be deceived. And we need to make sure that we are those who have truly, in repentance and rest, found salvation, and those who truly, in quietness and trust, find strength. Because God draws near to those who are brokenhearted and repentant, but He always, without exception, resists the proud. Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, we are humbled by Your word. Lord, we are mindful that these realities that faced Jewish people so long ago are still realities for us. And Lord, we may not be facing an Assyria, but Father, we are facing battles. And Father, I pray that You would give each one of us enough grace to say, "Where is our true trust? Have we indeed rejected Your word and lived according to our own law? Or have we bowed the knee and acknowledged our own inadequacy and banked all of our hope on You and trusted You with an obedient faith?" Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves, and help us to remember, Lord, that there will be none who escape on that day except those who have genuinely fled to Jesus Christ and are safe from the wrath to come. Lord, may He be our salvation and our strength alone. In His name we pray. Amen.